Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Powerful words which pose the question, both for those in the psalm writer's times and for us today, where is our trust? Are we really relying on God, or is he either irrelevant, or if we do pray, is it generally with a sense that it can't do any harm, but without any real expectation that it will make a difference? The words come in the context of a psalm which, the scholars say, may well have been originally used to pray for Israel's king as he prepared to go off for battle. It begins with six lines of intercession. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The actual words there are addressed to people who are about to enter a perilous situation. But they're really a prayer to God that he will hear their pleadings, that he will protect them, support them, and enable their plans to succeed, that he will rescue and save them. And though the scholars may be right about the psalm being written originally to accompany the king and his army going off to war, the reasons for that conviction don't really emerge till later on. Verse 7 talking about chariots and horses, and the final verse which prays, the Lord save the king. All of which means that these opening lines might well be used appropriately as models of prayer in plenty of other situations, both in Old Testament times and today. Maybe you've been asked by another church member to pray for them in difficulties. Or maybe you've said to a colleague or a neighbour with no particular church connections when they've been having difficult times, I'll pray for you. And on this occasion they say, would you please? That would be great. And either way, you get the impression that as well as praying for the other person, they might actually like you to pray with them as well. We might, of course, just use our own words to pray, and that can be great. But as well as that, or instead of that, we could use some of these opening verses from Psalm 20. For someone experiencing perilous times today, be that in regard to their health or their work or their finances or any concern, we could use the opening verse, the first couple of verses. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. Or if someone has specific plans in mind, a heart's desire that they'd like prayer for, well, assuming that sounds like a reasonably godly intention, we might use verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And that same verse can fit even better when praying for those in a new area of mission or ministry. Quite excited maybe, but a bit nervous too. Whether that's seeking to extend God's kingdom in a new way by starting up a new church activity or wanting prayer as they seek to witness to their faith. Praying for God's blessing, God granting of our heart's desire and fulfilling of our plans. If you'd like someone to pray with you, why not ask another church member? Or after all of our 10:30 services, we aim to have someone in the prayer corner, the far side of the church, just in front of Mr. Noisy's room. It's vital as believers that we pray on our own. But as well as that, we can pray for others. We can pray with others. And they can pray with us and for us as well. The psalm then changes tone from prayer to testimony. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. The specific mention of God's anointed is an additional reason why the experts suggest the psalm to have been originally addressed to Israel's king. But of course, throughout Scripture, there's a broader confidence which comes from the revelation that the Lord is a God who loves to save. Sometimes his rescue is shown in deliverance from earthly threats, either the kind of everyday troubles we've already mentioned, or maybe a more headline-hitting peril. When the 33 Chilean miners were rescued a few years ago, a good many of them were strong believers who, along with countless others, had prayed and who gave strong testimony to their conviction that God had answered their prayers. Then again, God's rescue is firmly promised to those who look to him for our eternal salvation. And we rightly treasure and pass on Bible verses which assure us that all who believe and trust in him will be saved. And the psalm writer and those in Old Testament times using these words in their worship and prayer then speak of how they're aiming for the Lord to be the real basis for their hope and their confidence, and not just an incidental add-on. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the ancient world, and until really quite recently, just about the most powerful form of military hardware was the chariot. You could, with a spear in hand, attack the enemy on foot. Riding on horseback gave you something of an advantage. But assuming the ground wasn't unduly rough, the best option was the war chariot, a wheeled platform that connected up to one or more horses and would give you an even bigger advantage over an enemy without a similar vehicle to ride on. You can imagine a military commander sizing up their chances before a likely conflict, trying to compare their strength against that of their opponent. How many armed men did they each have? How many horses? How many chariots? And we know from other parts of the Bible that Israel's kings took advantage of these military assets when they could. David acquired chariots and horses, Solomon even more so, and they retained at least some of that weaponry in subsequent generations. All of which means the psalm is very unlikely to be saying that Israel's departing army should eschew chariots and horses. Though this verse read in isolation could be seen to imply that, in the context of the rest of the scriptures, that doesn't make sense. Rather, what it's saying is that the king and his followers' trust should ultimately be in God and not in the assessment of their military strength. Whether they had 10 times more chariots and horses and armed men too than their opponents, or 10 times less, the conviction that this verse bears witness to is that it will be the Lord who brings victory or defeat. Their trust is supremely in him. And that is very much a model for what true faith in God means for us today. In the realm of our eternal salvation, to begin with. The parable we heard read earlier told of a Pharisee approaching God to begin with, who spoke of his successful avoidance of many forms of sin, the good things that he did, and his faithful religious observance and generosity in giving a tenth of all that he had. Obviously, his boasting isn't good, nor his disparaging of the tax collector, but his big spiritual problem, why he goes home humbled and unacceptable to God, is that his trust is in the wrong place. Not in God's grace and mercy, but rather in the chariots and horses of his good deeds. With the tax collector, by contrast, though his greed and disloyalty to God and his people would have been grievous to the Lord, well, at least it gives him an advantage in encouraging him to approach God the right way. He knows he can't possibly come to God trusting in his own goodness. So instead he comes in humility, admitting his sin. And he knows his only hope is in the mercy of God. And just Jesus assures us it's that kind of approach that results in our being forgiven, in our ending up right with God. It's the same principle in times of peril too, whether in our individual lives, in the church when its mission seems vulnerable and threatened, and maybe even in our nation's life too. To begin with a possible application in that national sphere, when we consider the political state we're in at the moment, particularly in regard to Brexit, well, you could say the one possible advantage, spiritually speaking, of being in such a bad place politically is that there won't be too many saying to themselves, I've got no worries about this all, we've got strong politicians who work together well, I'm confident they can come up with a good answer. And that may mean, as believers, we're that much more likely to come to God in our prayers saying, we need your help. We can't do it on our own. Some may trust the horses and chariots of a well-oiled, functioning political system. We recognize we need your help. That is where our trust is. Or in the life of the church. As with most churches in the UK at the moment, we find spreading our faith is hard. In response to that, the PCC has been following the national and diocesan encouragements to encourage to develop regular mission action plans. We'll be presenting our most recently agreed plan next week. But this isn't, or certainly shouldn't be, with the confidence that the plan will sort out all our problems and will triple in size. But rather that ultimately the future of our church is in the Lord's hands, and that is where our trust is. And when there are crises in our lives as individuals, in our finances, in dealing with big family tensions, most obviously in times of ill health, whether for us or for others, we give thanks for the benefit of all that might help. Insurance policies, maybe, wise counsellors, the availability of modern medicine. But the Christians, you say, trusting God means eschewing such things, throwing away our pills, are, I believe, mistaken. We wouldn't be very impressed with someone saying they were praying fervently for a job who thought it unspiritual to make any applications or go to interviews. But the challenge for the believer is making sure that alongside all the other things that we're doing, all the other things we might rely on, our supreme trust remains in the Lord. That whether, humanly speaking, things look to be in our favour or not, we know that our future, our life, is ultimately in his hands. Which means not only that we pray, but that our prayers represent a real trust that he can answer and that he is in control of what will happen tomorrow. Sometimes, if we're honest, we can pray the right words, but what we're really thinking is, I know I'm in the hands of a highly rated surgeon, but just in case things don't go to plan, maybe, just maybe, God will be a useful fallback because he might step in. Others might pray thinking, it probably won't do any good, but at least it can't do any harm to pray to the Lord. And some people indicate that that's their approach, by the way that at the same time they resort to all kinds of conflicting spiritual practices, with talismans or talismans or therapies or things like that. Or at times we can pray not only uncertain whether God will answer yes or no, I think that's most of the time is a right and proper uncertainty. Most of the time we don't know exactly what his answer will be. But more than that, we pray without any real hope of a yes. Helen Hayes, the actress, told the story of when, for the first time, she agreed to cook Christmas dinner for her husband and son. It was a big step up from anything she'd attempted in the kitchen before, so she added, "If it's awful, don't worry, we'll just leave it and go to a restaurant instead." When the time came for it to be served, though, she was none too pleased to find her son and her husband sitting at the table with their coats already on. So little confidence did they have, she was able to cook an edible dinner. And maybe sometimes when we pray, though the words might be right, there is very little expectation of God's ability to answer us. True faith, though, prays to God, and prays with a conviction echoing that of the psalm writer. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen.